everyone. It's a joy to be back with you. This is my third Sunday to be with you, and I am honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and to open the Word of God. If you were here last Sunday, you know we started through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." The concept of joy is used more times in the book of Philippians than any other place in all of the Word of God. 14 references to the word joy, joyful, rejoice, rejoice, some concept of the word joy, 14 times in the book. There are a number of different kinds of joy. There's the ecstatic joy of having a brand new baby placed in your arms when you're a first-time parent. Somebody once said they're so cute when they're little you could eat them up, and when they're teenagers you wish you had, right? Wish you had. And then there's the joy of seeing your bride come down the aisle, and all of these different things. The joy that's being talked about in the book of Philippians is not a joy that's dependent upon circumstances. It's a deep, settled satisfaction that all is right within and without because of God's care daily and His forgiveness eternally. And I shared with you last week that there's a number of ways that you could teach the book of Philippians, different outlines and things. And for many years, I outlined and seen particular themes that I like to unfold the book of Philippians through these themes. In chapter 1, we saw last week that I could have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the place that I'm in. If you were not here last week, it's all about God's sovereignty in circumstances. Because in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul was in jail. And I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul learned that God was not limited by the limitations that he put on Paul. And so we developed some applications last Sunday that we are not necessarily in jail yet for our faith, but maybe there are limitations that God has brought into your life. Sickness and suffering and heartache and different things that have happened. And it's very tempting to say, God, I could be joyful if it weren't for these circumstances. And the book of Philippians shows us that if we look to the sovereignty of God, being in control of all of our circumstances, that we may have joy. God doesn't promise He'll change the circumstances. He doesn't promise that the circumstances will be easier. But He does tell us that we can have joy in spite of our circumstances. The next time that I will be with you will be in Philippians chapter 3. And that will be, I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person that I am. And memory and the mirror have a way of stripping away our joy. Paul reviews his past as a persecutor, his present, and his promise of the future in chapter 3. So I encourage you to read that. I had hoped to be with you on Sunday the 3rd of March, but that's not going to work out. A young man's being baptized that God's allowed me to influence him for Christ, and he's asked me to be present at his baptism, so I certainly want to be able to do that. So the next time I'm going to be with you is going to be the third Sunday of April. All right? So good folks are coming between now and then, but if you want to just tuck Philippians chapter 3 away in your heart, be looking at it, be reading it, be praying over it, I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person that I am. Chapter 4 is I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in the power that I lack. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Joy in the journey of dependency. Now that brings us to chapter 2 today, is that I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the people that I know. Right? In spite of the people that I know. If it weren't for those people, Lord, I would be joyful. If it weren't for my husband, if it weren't for my wife, if it weren't for my boss, if it weren't for my kids, it weren't for my in-laws and outlaws, if it weren't for those people that I know, those pesky people, right? Somebody once said it this way, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. That's a different story. And so people will rub us the wrong way. That's just human nature. People rub us the wrong way, and we don't know it, but we rub them the wrong way, right? We rub them the wrong way. Now, my wife tells other women, I haven't heard her say this, but the other women have said this. She says, I married a man that's almost perfect, and he just irritates me to death. All right? I don't know that I'm doing that. I don't think that I'm doing that. And we have a wonderful marriage, very harmonious, very at peace, but I don't know that I'm irritating, but I must be. And you must be too. And somebody that you know irritates you. And so not just the little irritations of life, but the things of life where we really struggle about other people. So this morning, let's discover the joy that is in interpersonal relationships, because people will always rub us the wrong way. You know, before I get into the text, there's always a temptation to say, this person rubs me the wrong way, so I'm going to leave my job and leave that person there. Or the better application is, I'm going to leave this church because that person rubs me the wrong way. You know what I found in my life? When you go to your new place, they may have a different name and different face, but that person's going to be there. Right? That person that rubs you the wrong way is going to be there, because it's not about changing places, it's about changing our heart. So we're in Philippians chapter 2 and discovering the joy within interpersonal relationships, because people just rub us the wrong way. Number one this morning, what Paul wants them to be. He wants them to be a certain thing. Verse 1. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being something, all right? He wants them to be something. And what he wants them to be is based upon a number of different things. What he wants them to be, his desire, is based upon four rhetorical questions. When you see Paul ask a series of questions that has the word if repeated, he's not asking for an answer to the question. The answer to the question is obvious, right? So, if there be any consolation in Christ, is there consolation in Christ? Yes, there is. If any comfort of love, yes, there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, yes, there is. If any affection and mercy, and it's all talking about being in Christ, those are rhetorical questions, four of them, and they all have obvious answers. The answer is yes to all of those questions. So his desire for the Philippian believers is based upon the foundation of these four rhetorical questions. His desire will give him joy about them. Notice verse 2, the first phrase. Fulfill my joy. There's another use of the word joy. He says, if you will be what I'm asking you to be, what I'm exhorting you to be, it will fill my heart with joy. And we know that concept from being parents, don't we? If our children will just follow what we say and learn the lessons we're teaching them and stay out of trouble and obey the speed limit and all those different things, we have joy because they respond to certain things we're trying to teach them. And Paul is trying to teach them these things here. So his desire is based upon these four rhetorical questions. His desire will give him joy about them, and his desire is enumerated in a very simple list. A very simple list of seven things, which I said last week about certain things, is very easy to teach, but very difficult to live at times. Right? It's easy to preach these things. It's easy to stand up and read the list and teach the list. But where the rubber meets the road is when we live the list. So, here's the list. Notice what it says. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Seven enumerated things in that list that are very easy for me to pronounce. But in my own life, I confess to you, those are difficult to live at times. Now, it's very interesting in verse 2 when he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And at the end of the verse, he says, of one mind. He is just not repeating the concept of unity of mind twice. That's what he's talking about at the end of the verse. At the beginning of the verse, when he says, being like-minded, he's pointing back to the list in verse 1 that we be like-minded, like Jesus Christ, that we offer a consolation in Christ, a comfort of love, a fellowship in the Spirit, an affection and mercy. And I wanted you to see that because we're going to end the sermon with that this morning. Right? We're going to end the sermon with verse 1 and ask ourselves some very pointed questions about those four rhetorical. So Paul wants them to be a certain thing. He wants them to be mature Christians. And there are seven things in that list. Be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, one mind, not selfish, not ambitious, not conceited. Now, in verse 3 and 4, it kind of broadens out the canopy over those things. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So at the very beginning of this message, on a life of continuous joy in spite of the people I know, the answer to being able to do that is linked to the concept of selflessness. Not selfishness, which has been mentioned. Selflessness or servitude. Servitude. Now that's a tall order there, isn't it? That is a tall order in those two concepts of lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but also in the interests of others. And to do it in the context of these seven things that have been highlighted there, I suggest to you that that is a tall order. And we are tempted to say, I need more than an exhortation to do this. I need more than an exhortation to accomplish this. I need someone to show me how. I need an example. And that's good that you're asking that question because that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Paul gives us four examples of selflessness, four examples of servanthood. Here they are. Christ is the perfect example of selflessness in verses 5 to 11. Then Paul uses himself as an apostolic example in chapter 2 and verse 17. Then Timothy, I call him a protege example in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. And Epaphroditus, I call him a Philippian example. So follow the logic of this as far as how a person would protest in their mind. Paul starts with the example of Christ, and it would be easy to say, yeah, but he was perfect. That doesn't apply to me because he was perfect. And so then Paul lifts up himself as a selfless servant. And people would be tempted to say, well, that's different. You were an apostle. You're an apostolic example. And then he lifts up the example of Timothy, his close follower. Well, that's because he was your protege. He was your right-hand man. That doesn't apply to me. So Paul lets us wallow in that kind of protest, theoretically, and then he lifts up one of them, Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi. And to each of those four examples are highlighted the attributes of selflessness and servitude. Now, there's not time this morning for me to teach the entire chapter, so I just sowed those other three as an appetizer for you to look at them yourself. But I am going to focus on the first because he is the perfect example. And that is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul has exhorted them to be something, a list. In the context of esteeming not yourself better than others, looking on the things of others. And then in verse 5, he begins to tell them how to think that way. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would we agree that those are attributes of Christ's thinking and behavior and faithfulness and obedience? It's all about Jesus Christ, but it's in the context of exhorting us to have the same mind. He's just given us an exhortation of what to be in this list in the first part of the chapter, and now he develops an example of how we can begin to think like Christ wants us to think, so we can obey what it is that Paul's telling us what to be. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now that passage, 5 to 11, breaks down into four different little concepts. First of all, I'd like us to consider the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When it's talking about mind, it's not just talking about the flow of thoughts through our brain. I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the night, sometimes I start thinking about things. I can't go back to sleep. I just, boing, I'm awake, and I'm thinking about it. And a lot of times say, Lord, please just let me go back to sleep. I start praying. I start thinking about things. If I think about something I should do, if I don't get up and write it down, I don't go back to sleep. My mind races at times. Not because I'm manic, just because my mind races. It's not talking about the flow of thoughts through the mind. It's talking about an attitude. An attitude. Which takes us to the next verse, which explains what that attitude was. The mind of Christ in verse 5. Secondly, the mentality of Christ in verse 6 and 7. This reveals what his attitude was. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. So, the mentality of Jesus Christ, if I can be so... what would the word be? Not crass, but if I can be so basic, is he was someone who did not remind everyone about how important he was. He was God. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We believe, I know you believe, in the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a great mystery how that God can be one being and yet manifest in three persons. That's not something that we can understand in this life. I had the great privilege once of being in Washington, D.C. in a very large mosque. There were 30 men in this room, 30 Muslim men, and the imam, the leader of the mosque, was there. There's not time to tell you the whole story, but about 3 years later, he moved to Somalia. He was the head of Al-Qaeda agent in Somalia. He was killed by predator drones over in Somalia. Out of that mosque, out of that 2,000-member mosque, five of the 9/11 terrorists came out of that mosque. So they were militant guys. And I've been witnessing to a friend of mine from Lockheed, and every time I would ask him questions, I was reading the Quran, studying, asking him questions, but I'll find somebody that can answer the questions. So finally, one said, come with me to this mosque down in the D.C. area, Falls Church, and we'll have somebody to answer your questions. It was a trap for me. They were going to put me in a room with 30 men and put the screws to me and all this kind of stuff. And so about Christ being God is what we're talking about here. This imam, Anwar, he scratches his beard in front of these guys. He said, Jeffrey, he says, if you will please explain to me logically, how God can be three persons, then logically we will believe. And God gave me the answer. I said to him, Anwar, I said, so you must have logic before you can believe? He said, absolutely. Our entire mindset is logic. I said, then would you please explain to me the eternality of God logically? In other words, how can there be a being who is eternal, never had a beginning, never had an ending? How can someone be eternal logically? And he said, some things have to be accepted by faith. I said, I'm glad you answered that way. Because after you make that admission, it just comes down to which book you believe. And I had the privilege to give the gospel to all those guys that day. Had a smattering of influence and ability and the ministry among Muslims ever since. I cannot explain to you logically how that Jesus Christ is God and yet a separate being from God the Father. It is not my job to explain it. It is my job to declare it. And it says here that he, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. And so he was someone, wasn't he? He was the most important someone that there ever has been. And it says about his mentality, in spite of that, the word but, verse 7, which is a contrasting moving in a different direction, but made himself of no reputation. In spite of the fact that he was the most important reputation in all of existence, he made himself of no reputation. And where many of our relationship problems happen is when we look within ourselves and we resent how we are being treated or being neglected. And we basically say in our soul, you can't treat me that way. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how important I am in this marriage or in this family or in this extended family or in this community, in this employment, in this church? You can't treat me that way. And the moment we protest our reputation, we are automatically setting ourselves up to fail when it comes to joy in spite of the people. So he was the most important someone, but made himself of no reputation. And how low did he go? It says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember the difference between a bondservant and a slave. Slave happened maybe against your will through battle or debt or something in the Old Testament, but a bondservant was somebody that committed themselves to that by choice, by coming in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself again, it says, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The mentality of Jesus Christ to accomplish what will next be the mission of Jesus Christ was to humble himself. Does that mean that we should be a doormat? Christ was not a doormat. He engaged with people intellectually, spiritually, biblically, and guided them in the right direction. He was not a doormat. That doesn't mean we should be a doormat. And even though he was the one that said, if somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, that was a very specific, limited illustration. I believe that there's a time and a place for you to protect yourself from abuse and danger, especially if you are a single mother with children. That there's just the concept of God allowing that mother to protect her children. There may be specific times where you are not the servant to somebody that's trying to kill you. Jesus was going to die a substitutionary death, and if we die for our faith, that's different according to the book of 1 Peter, but there are those appropriate places where we may say, you should not treat me this way. So don't think in terms of being a doormat. Now those are the extreme examples. Most of the time, in the loss of joy, it's just people that rub us the wrong way. People that mistreat us, people that say something about us, people that neglect us, forget us, and don't highlight the good things that we've done. All of those things happen in a mind that if it's not in the mentality of Jesus Christ, there's the protestation inside of our soul that says, hey, do you know who you're doing that to? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done for you or this or that? There is a protesting of our importance. And that's what Jesus was not about. So the mind of Christ, it was an attitude, the mentality of Christ was he made himself of no reputation. because of the mission of Christ. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There have been those religions throughout the history of the world that have said Jesus Christ was killed before he could accomplish his mission. That is not true. His mission was to die. His mission was to give his life sacrificially on the cross, to pay for our sin, to rise again from the dead, to give to all of us the opportunity of being forgiven and become the child of God, go to heaven when we die. That was his mission. And he accomplished his mission, didn't he? And because of that, then lastly, in verse 9 and 11, the magnification of Christ. Now, before all of this happened, Jesus was in his glory. He was magnified in heaven as God the Son. But it says, because of his obedience. Verse 9, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the magnification of Christ, because of his obedience on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And that tells us that God has exalted his Son and exalted his name, and that there is coming a day, not yet, but there is coming a day when every person that takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vile profanity, every person that curses who Jesus Christ is, every person that rejects Jesus Christ in their man-made work salvation theology, every single person that dies without Jesus Christ, when they see him, they will adore him, not as Savior, but as the rightful judge of all. By then it will be too late. It will be too late. I was reading something yesterday. Not time to go into it, too personal to go into it, but a person has stepped away that I've known through the years. They've stepped away and gone into a cult, and part of that cult teaches that there will be an opportunity after this life for spiritual decisions in the next life. That's just not true. That is not what God said. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. When you wake up in eternity, there is no other opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. And it says there's coming a day when every government, every king, every president, every leader of the United Nations, anybody that ever stands in a governmental position in this world and does not elevate Jesus Christ to his rightful place now, will acknowledge that rightful place in that day. So basically, we have a choice to adore him and accept him now and say that by bended knee, or it will be forced upon you at the moment of your death when you stand before him someday. And because of that truth, it's right for me to ask you, which will be yours? Do you know him now as personal Savior? If you die, will you be welcomed into his presence and adore him as your Savior? Or when you die, will you be forced to your knee to acknowledge his voice? Only you know the answer to that question. So, the mind of Christ, it's an attitude. The mentality of Christ, make myself of no reputation. The mission of Christ, our mission is not to atone for anybody's sin, but our mission is to die self. We die self. Hopefully we won't have to die for our faith, but if we do, he'll give us the grace for that hour. Magnification, different than Christ, but he says in the book of James, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So God will magnify his child in the issue of humility. He'll bring forth our righteousness as the noonday, Psalm 34 says. He'll vindicate his child if we'll humble ourselves under his hand. So let's review where we've come, and then we're going to close. In verses 1 through 4, we saw what Paul wanted them to be. What he wanted them to be. And he gave them a list. And then he starts telling them how to be that with examples. The example of Christ himself, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are living with Christ today. But he pauses after the example of Christ, and he repeats a very familiar word, chapter 2, verse 12, verse 1, the first phrase, therefore. The word therefore means, based upon what's just been said, the following then is binding and true. So he goes back now to another list of seven things. Seven things that preceded the example. He gives the perfect example, and he comes back to another list of what he wants us to be. And all of them are tied to interpersonal relationship issues. So let's look at this. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the first thing on the list. It's not talking about working to obtain your salvation. It's talking about letting the salvation that's on the inside work its way out so that people will see that you're saved. Last week we saw that God is the one that brought about the work of salvation, chapter 1, verse 6. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We don't rest. We rest eternally in that, but experientially, it's all about his promise and our expectation. And that balances back and forth in the book, what we're to be in light of what he's done. So when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that means let it out. Let people see it. Labor to be faithful, to be what Christ wants you to be, so others will see Jesus Christ in us. So allow your salvation to be seen through you. Verse 13, remember that God has not done it. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure, which is what we just read in 1:6. Then into the specific issues. It says, do all things, verse 13. If you're here this morning and you're awake and you know what the word all means, would you raise your hand? That's what the word all means. You just entrapped yourself. You just indicted yourself. Do all things, verse 14, without complaining and disputing or arguing. So the broader exhortation is going to be filled in the blanks here in just a second with some other things. But he says, as you live your life among people, do all things, do everything you do without complaining and disputing. That doesn't mean there's not a time and a place to tell your boss, you know, I think if we move this machine to here and hooked up that conveyor to this, that we'd have 10 more widgets an hour come out of the other end over here. There's nothing wrong with having those kind of conversations. But when the boss says, no, we're not going to do it that way, and you go back to that machine and you stand there, yeah, it's stupid boss of mine, he doesn't know what he's doing. You get loud enough to let everybody around you know, they won't listen to me here. I don't want to come to work here. They won't listen to me. They won't. No. Without complaining. There's a time and a place to speak up to improve life and relationships. But when that doesn't happen, we're to do it without complaining and without disputing. That means without arguing. Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle towards all men, teaching them that they may recover themselves out of the snare that they find themselves in. The worst thing that we can be known as is an arguing Christian. That's terrible. We're not to argue. We don't have to argue. It's not my job to argue a person into accepting the truth. It's my job to tell them what it says, and it's God's job to convince them one way or the other. I'm not the Holy Spirit, neither are you. Allow your salvation to be seen through you. Remember that God is not to do all things, without complaining and arguing. Next verse. That you may become. That's a transitional thought that means what is next on the list that can be accomplished cannot be accomplished unless we're not complaining and arguing. So the result of abstaining from complaining and arguing will be these attributes in our life. That you may become blameless. The word blameless means the accusation doesn't stick. It doesn't mean sinless. When it says, pastor, a bishop, must be blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. There is no such thing as a sinless pastor. When it says blameless, it means accusations don't stick because of the consistency of your life. Blameless. Harmless. Harmless. Do you know what somebody that harms does? They cause damage in people's lives. The word would be known as harmless, not causing damage. Children of God, without fault, the accusation doesn't stick. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights, blameless, harmless, shining in the darkness. We're living in a day of darkness all around us. And I go to prayer meetings just like you do, and I hear believers say, oh, woe is me, it's so dark, and there's down the road and all black, and just, it's terrible. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God is saving out of every corner of every dark and defiled corner of humanity people for himself. He is drawing people out of their sin. We may not read about them every day in the newspaper, but if you pay close enough attention, God is drawing people out of their sin and creating trophies of grace in spite of the darkness. And it's always been dark. It's just America had some religious freedoms at the beginning that kind of protected us in a bubble against some of that darkness. And that bubble seems to be evaporating, doesn't it? But we live, Paul said, that they lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Has it been any different then than it is now? The world is a corrupt place. The world is a dark place. The world is a sinful place, but the believers could live as lights shining in that world. And the last of the seven, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast to it for our own encouragement and learning and growth. Holding on to it to offer it to others. Both concepts can be seen in that verse. We cannot change people. We cannot change people. If you're tempted to go through this life sour and lacking joy because of some person, if only they would change. God is going to let you hang on the end of that wire for a long time until you figure out they are not going to change. Face can change. Address can change. Name can change. But God will bring back into your life somebody else that irritates you just as much. Why? To force you to the example of Jesus Christ. To bring us to selflessness and a servant heart. Esteeming ourselves not better than others and looking not on our own things but also on the things. We can't change people, but we can change us. With the help and power of God, we can change us. And the change begins with the attitude that this might be in you, which was also. Nothing changes in interpersonal relationships without a change of attitude. It's my privilege to be a full-time pastor for 32 years, and then I stepped into a bivocational ministry. I've been preaching the word 50 years. I can't believe that. I look in my mirror. I can't believe that anybody would think I was that old. Now, this is off the subject and not part of the sermon, but I was sick this past week. I took a COVID test. I contacted folks here in case I had COVID, in case I couldn't come so they could get ready. I did not have COVID, but I had the flu. And as a result of me having the flu, I missed my barber appointment. They're all by schedule. You can't just walk in. So I missed my barber appointment. My hair is very long. My wife said, I will cut your hair. So if you're wondering this morning, what happened to me? My wife cut my hair. But here's what happened beyond that. She looked at me last night. She goes, you know, I kind of like it that short. I thought, I am doomed. I am doomed to wear my hair this short the rest of my life. Now, that was just extra. That wasn't part of the sermon. But I just, Tanya, if you watch this later, I just had to get that out. It all begins in an attitude, doesn't it? It all begins in an attitude. The exhortation is plain on both sides of the example, a list of 7 things, totaling 14 things, one right after the other. You say, oh, I need some help here. I just don't need an exhortation. I need an example. He gave us the example. It's an attitude change. And maybe the attitude change starts by saying, Lord, I need my attitude adjusted here. Please help me change my attitude. How to have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the people I know by living a selfless life that focuses on the servant, Christ being the perfect example. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed just for a moment, I know this is a very personal time of self-examination, but I've always believed when the Word of God was preached, it was time to ask for a decision or the need of help. I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but you would simply say, by raising your hand privately, no one's looking, I will not tell on you, but by raising your hand, you'd say, Jeff, my heart needed that message today. Pray for me related to this message today. Anybody? You raise your hand. Yes, God bless you. Yeah. About a dozen hands, 12, 13 hands. Father, you see the hands, you know the hearts. I ask and pray that you would use this for your glory. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close with the hymn that